Please be seated. Well, I confess that I'm quite the sap for these movies and love stories where you have estrangement that concludes with reunion. I think one of my favorites, The Parent Trap. You remember that one? My, how Lindsay Lohan was a beautiful little girl in that movie. That wasn't supposed to be a joke. But you remember the movie, don't you? The parents who were divorced, living different places, across the pond, if you will, and how Lindsay played the part of the twins. That was an amazing thing altogether there. But and this, the conniving and all that went into bringing them back together. I guess I'm showing my age or the age of my children if I suggest that is the last movie I can remember about a reunion. You remember that moment? I kind of tear up, you know, at the end when they're sitting there and they're getting back together. And, you know, we're all suckers for that. There's something in the human spirit, isn't there, that just loves reunion. Is there anything so sweet as reunions, reconciliations, restorations? Well, we've just concluded a series through the book of John, the Gospel of John, and as often is the case, I'm going to switch back to an Old Testament book. But before we do that, I usually have a little bit of an interim time where I'm getting prepared for that series. So I typically, if you'll know, if you've been around for a while, I'll choose a few Psalms and a few Proverbs, and since they're somewhat self-contained, and we'll look at those. And I've always wanted to reflect on Psalms 133, the Psalms you've heard today. It's a Psalm of reunion. It's a Psalm of brotherly love. It's a psalm that I think is often forgotten in our modernistic tendencies today, that somehow there is a way to know God, a way to know his gospel that exceeds just rationality, a way that is in, with, and through the fellowship and the community that God gives us, and through that community, how he is in us and with us, restoring us to himself. And so would you join me in just reflecting a little bit on this amazing little psalm, Psalms 133, as we expect God to change us and to teach us this morning. And so, Lord, we ask for your blessing, your power, your transformative power. We pray that this would not be a mere exercise of rote religion and cliche, that it would truly be a time of encounter. You would draw us ultimately to Christ. We pray this in Christ's holy name, therefore. Amen. Well, this is, as you heard it read, a psalm, but it also sounds something like a wisdom saying. You will notice how it is both wisdom and praise. Behold, the exhortation goes. How good and pleasant it is when brothers or brethren dwell together in unity. And then it's followed with these two similes or comparison statements. And it's the comparison statements that leave us quite baffled, actually. I can't see anything pleasant in an old man with a beard and oil dripping down his beard all over his body. There's just nothing at all that seems very appealing by that sight. And perhaps you had the same reaction initially. But these two comparisons are crucial because they locate the praise. They locate them both historically but also theologically, as you will see. And so very briefly, just would you join me just before I get into everything else? I want you to notice a few things. You'll notice verse 1 that there is a profound blessing that needs remembering or celebrating according to this psalm, namely brothers dwelling together in unity. Now, I want to slow down right here. Don't miss it. The behold. This is a particularly expressive way to start things off. It's like putting the exclamation mark that usually comes at the end of a sentence first, so that we don't lose sight of what's about to be said. It means, to say it plainly, look carefully. Listen, don't miss this. It is often used in the Old Testament when there's something very important and profound and that God believes we would be prone to miss. Well, I must say, humanly speaking and even pastorally speaking, that I think this is true for us, particularly today, that we are prone to miss what God is saying through Psalms 133. It is, I suspect, perhaps the most deeply embedded and all-pervasive aspect of our culture and of our temperament and our worldview, that we live and breathe and act and plan and decide on the assumption that I am who I am as an individual. I think it's the most fundamental assumption and tenet of our worldview and habits, that I am what I am as an individual, rather than I am who I am as a member of a community. It shapes everything. And to be frank, I would hear this psalm in my early years of Christianity, and I would just kind of go, blah, blah, blah. That's that sentimental stuff that doesn't have any power in Christianity. You know, love and all that kind of stuff. You know, that's the sentimental stuff. Let's get to the meat and bones. Let's give me some propositions here. Let's think together. And I missed it, for I'd say it's still most of my Christianity. You see, these assumptions shape everything. As primarily and most essentially, I am what I am as an individual, then my happiness is most essentially something that I must find in, as an individual. It's something that must be sought after as it involves only me at the end of the day. As primarily and most essentially, I am who I am as an individual, then the pursuit of an abundant life then turns me into a consumer, you see. It turns me into someone who goes shopping for life in abundance. The emphasis is on my unique taste and my unique needs as an individual who then is a consumer of products, even religious products, and without real consideration for the taste and interest and needs of others, as if those would merely get in the way. For you know, I am most essentially who I am as an individual, such that for me, the individual, I am at the core of all my decisions in life. I am what I am as an individual. I am therefore in this pursuit of life. Not only does it reduce me to a consumer, but to make me a competitor. I adopt a kind of, may I say it, laissez-faire economy of life. Here, not referencing any financial economic system per se, though certainly it involves that, but a kind of laissez-faire where it's really my own business what I do and how I spend my money, and I need to do that. I need to keep it close to the vest because, you know, at the end of the day, I am who I am as an individual. That's the primary and fundamental element or constituency of the world, even. In short, as primarily an individual, abundant life is obtained to the degree that I am liberated from social constraints. I'm liberated from mutuality and reciprocity and codetermination and all of that kind of stuff. I want to keep it close. I don't want to commit. Commitment is a bad word to me, that person that is who I am as an individual. I spent my life as a college student and then earlier as a high school student. I don't know if you're like me, but I would never commit to anything until about a second before it happened, because there could always be something better to go to on Friday night than that thing that someone asked me to. In fact, I can remember that's how I ended up going to church. You know, this guy just kept telling me to, you know, asking me to go to church with him, and I kept saying no, 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 no. Or actually, I didn't say that. I probably said what many of you say if you got dragged here today. I said, well, maybe we'll see. I don't know. I'll have to check my schedule. And that meant I'm keeping it close to the vest, and I'm going to reserve the right to make sure I have full control over my Sunday morning. Or in this case, it was a Friday night special service. And finally, he came to me about a second before the service and said, hey, can you go? And I was just so dumbfounded that he pushed so hard and I had nothing to say. I went, and what do you know? I got saved. And there's a message in that, isn't there? I think of a guy that I know, a guy named Thomas Oden. We were in a conference together not long ago, and he had earlier written this little book called Beyond Modernity What? He said it this way: the goal of modern life is to be liberated from restrictions and constraints and traditions and all social aspects of parenting, all of which are self-evidently presumed to be dehumanizing. The social, psychological, and political strategies and rhetoric of modernity all focus on these highly abstract notions of individual freedom. And here's the clincher: sustained covenantal accountability was misplaced in the interest of subjective self-expression. Behold starts our Psalms. Watch out. This is upstream. This is counterintuitive. Everything you're about to hear is not going to fit with anything that feels natural to you. Don't miss it. Watch out. That modernity that I've been describing is, it's upside down and inside out compared to this passage. That it's really just the opposite as the way you may think or feel naturally. So if this sermon, if this context feels unnatural to you, then, well, I would expect that. I see it in my own self as well. And so notice what's said. Behold, the good life, the pleasant life, that which is good and pleasant, life that is abundant and flourishing, it's not in being set free from social covenant. It's not in being set free from mutuality and reciprocity. It's not being set free from these things. But rather, it's when we are deeply invested together in social covenant together with God. Notice the language in the Hebrew there. Dwell together in unity. This good and pleasant put together are meant to accentuate the really good life, the shalom that God was always promising Israel. This abundant life that Jesus came and talked about, this blessed life. But what is it that really brings this blessing? What is it that really brings this abundance? Well, again, it's the opposite of what we may think. It's not when we are looking out for our own interest and winning by way of competition. It's when we tie ourselves to the interest of others. We call that covenant. It's when we live life according to the principle of this mutuality versus individuality, reciprocity versus personality. Look at what it says. This dwell together language, lest we over-spiritualize it, it means really to sit down together or to live, cohabitate together. It affirms place, location, locality, being in locality with one another. I think in this context, quite literally, it's referencing, as you'll see by these metaphors, by these similes, it's actually representing an event that I believe David had his mind around. How good and how pleasant it was to be in the same place, locality, tied together in mutuality together. Using all these ality terms, aren't I? Yeah. But it means, how do I say it? It means sitting together. It means binding ourselves together. What does this language of brethren mean? This is language of covenant. Whether in the context of a household or family or in a what we call in religious terms a cultic, and I don't mean by that a cult, I mean just temple language. If it's temple language, it implies, again, this mutuality wherein the interest of each individual is somehow co-determined or codependent, if you will, using a positive sense, bound up in the interest of each other. You see it, for instance, in Genesis 9, where we are fellows together. The language literally, it's translated in English, the same word here, fellows. And where it is that we will be reckoned together. We will be accounted together. It's spoken of in Psalms 22, how it is that I will tell you of your name to my here, my brothers, it's stated in some English translations, which is synonymous here in this psalm with in the midst of the congregation, that is, of the people of God. So here, the language of brethren, translated in English, is really better, perhaps, fellow covenantal community. Covenantal community, perhaps. Whether it's a family context, in terms of bloodlines, whether it's a ritualistic or temple or religious context, like as in a church. It speaks to those who dwell, who remain together in that covenantal relationship, who don't sever it, but who come back and reunite to it. And so what is the nature of this covenant that is here being celebrated and exhorted? It's how it is that our fundamental identity is covenantal rather than merely individual. Notice then, very briefly again, the two comparisons, and it'll start to flush it out for you. Notice, for instance, the first one. It's like precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. Like I said, there's just nothing in this image at all that makes me want to get close to you if that's what it's going to be like. What is going on? Well, you need to know a little bit about Aaron. Aaron, you see, is like the big kahuna priest. He's the chief priest. He's the priest of all priests. And there was this ceremony in the Old Testament. It happened once a year, where unlike the anointings of the other priest and the other ceremonies, when you would take the oil and you would sort of sprinkle it on the priest and his vestments, for this particular ceremony, you actually dumped the oil. Yes, you dumped it on his head. And it would just flow all the way down his body. This high priest, Aaron. This day was the Day of Atonement, a great feast, a great pilgrimage of David's day, where people would come together from the north and from the south to experience this great feast at the temple. It's very likely that the purpose, you see, of the simile, the purpose of the comparison, is to locate this covenantal mutuality in the context of this atoning ritual. The oil, interestingly, running down the head and the beard on the high priest, Aaron, on the Day of Atonement is representing something here. And it's like, we're told, the same thing, it's the same point that's made in yet another comparison. And here he references a mountain, Hermon, which is distinct from yet another series of mountains, or Zion. And again, it locates us, Zion, in the place of this temple pilgrimage. And what you will see is that both of us wants to focus on a reunion. How do I say that? Because as most scholars have looked and studied these comparisons, what you have is a likeness where by the dew, one mountain is united to yet another mountain. A mountain that was viewed as outside of the ritual cultic context is here viewed in the morning as being united by the dew in a refreshing way. Or, in the context of the priest, the priestly robe, it's described in Exodus in different levels, at different hymns, if you will. And these different levels and hymns, the word used here evidently refers to two very distinct parts, both an upper and a lower edge of a garment. You see, the point here is that these are all being brought together, that there's unifying going on by the oil, that there's unifying going on by the dew, that these two mountains that are usually opposites, that these two parts of the garments that are usually opposites are now being united together. It's a sight that unfortunately it's hard for us to see. It's described by one scholar this way: nowhere in the whole country is so heavy a dew perceptible as in the districts near to Hermon. And to this dew the poet likens brotherly unity, of such pristine freshness and thus refreshing and possessing such pristine power as thus quickening, thus born from above, in fact like the dew of Hermon which comes down upon the mountain of Zion. The dew of Hermon then descending like these drops is this experience of refreshment. Or again, you think of the oil, you'd also want to know that it would be of the most aromatic sort. It would have been beautiful to smell, if not see, as it is soaking the high priest. And so it's being compared when we remain together, when we sit together, when we bind ourselves together, there is this kind of refreshing, there is this kind of aromatic smell that's bringing together all the senses that we might experience something of the beauty, something of the profundity of being brought together by the atonement. And here's the point: for there the Lord has commanded the blessing in life evermore. There, under the atoning sacrifice that is made on behalf of the people, Those who are estranged and alienated from God are being reunited. Those from the east and the west, those from the north and from the south are pilgrimaging together and being united together by this amazing ritual of sacrifice, celebrated with feasts, with joining together spatially, locality coming together. Again, I will quote from a guy that you've maybe heard about, a guy named John Calvin. He was a reformer back a long time ago. And as he reflects on this very passage, he says it this way: David suggests that the life of humanity would be sapless, unprofitable, and wretched unless sustained by brotherly harmony. He says there can be no doubt that the Holy Ghost is to be viewed as commending in this passage that mutual harmony which should subsist among all of God's people, exhorting us to make every endeavor to maintain it. He goes on to say, as we are one in God the Father and in Christ, the union must be ratified amongst us by reciprocal harmony and fraternal love. You see, David in this psalm is giving thanks, for he has experienced what really amounts to salvation. He is giving praise to God for this salvation. One aspect of a salvation which is described not so much in truth claims, although there's a truth claim here to be sure, but in the experience of fellowship, in the experience of harmony. It's perfectly summarized in the New Testament as well. In Hebrews chapter 10, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, we're exhorted, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You know, I find that this is amazing, this language. Of course, it's referencing again the picture of an anointing and an atoning sacrifice. Now, what I mean by that? What I mean by the sacrifice is the picture, the image of there being a conflict between two parties. And there is anger, wrath, all of that bad stuff. And that stuff is put upon a mediator, someone who represents both in a way to exhaust it. And by the exhaustion of this anger, there is reconciliation. And he goes on to say, let us therefore hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day draw near. Atonement, you see. Reconciliation, restoration, and then commonplace, drawing near, meeting together. We heard the same thing in 2 Corinthians. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration, reunion. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. Now, this is significant because earlier in Corinthians, Paul had written a letter, and that letter was stated in the negative. It was exhorting the Corinthians not to divide, not to be what we call in ecclesial language, being schismatic. It's an appeal to us to not be divisive, not to divide ourselves. And we must not overly spiritualize this. It's more than just dividing ourselves in the way we think. We ought to be working towards union in that way, to be sure, but it's also even spatially, physically, organically. It's a command. It's an exhortation that we ought to be one somehow. He goes on to say how these schisms take place. He speaks, for instance, in chapter 1 of personality worship, what we could call celebrityism, and how dangerous celebrityism is. We wear a robe in this church to diminish personality, to diminish celebrity, because celebrityism is at the very core of many such divisions, where we begin to put our confidence and our trust in a personality, a style. We have three ministers here who preach regularly, and we all have very different styles, don't we? How horrible would it be if we began to compare each other's styles as if those were the means of grace? the means of grace being something that transcends, you see, us as persons. If you ever wonder why we wear a robe, that's why we wear a robe, to try to say that there's something that you've come to hear from, and it's not Preston Graham who's inside the robe today, but it's the robe, it's the office. And so Paul speaks of that here in Corinthians, is how that divides us, how we begin to create religions around stylistic things and form things, and these get in the way. There's huge implications for this. We've talked about this some as a church, as you know, how we try carefully in our tradition to distinguish between the elements of religion, if you could call it that, versus the forms those elements take. And forms are not to divide us, really. It's also, of course, here in Corinthians, he speaks of other issues. He speaks of a kind of way of thinking about our own personal gifts or strengths or talents as in an individualistic way versus as in an organic way. He talks about this earlier in chapter 12, where he says that there ought not be divisions, and he speaks to the issue of spiritual gifts, and he says, don't you know we're all one body? We need one another. We can't think in these individualistic terms, how, you know, I don't need you and you don't need me. See, he's talking about this very mutuality. On and on it goes. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it because I want to get on to some thoughts. But you see, Paul is concerned as well that somehow divisiveness, somehow separation from one another, living lives individualistically, will diminish, if not fully pervert, the nature of grace, the nature of God's shalom to us. There's something very profound here. Let us therefore pursue the things which make for reconciliation, the things by which we can edify each other. You see, here's what is to me so profound, that the gospel is as much embodied. Now, don't start throwing things at me yet, but might it be that the gospel is as much embodied as it is inscripturated? It is something we must communally know and experience as much as we must intellectually know and study. They're not mutually exclusive, by the way. They certainly come together. But does that fit your notion of orthodoxy, of true spirituality, that throughout the history of the church it was recognized that is an essential element of true redemption, was that we would certainly confess our beliefs together, but that we would also bring together in common all things, and that those things brought together in common would have a powerful way of saving us from ourselves? I think of the way the church throughout the ages have put this into language. I'll speak, of course, being in the context here of our church. We have a confession called the Westminster Confession of Faith, and it says it this way: all saints, and by the way, a saint is not some special person in our way of thinking that, I don't know, that's better than all the other Christians or in some way. But a saint's anybody that's a Christian, anyone that has God's favor because of faith in Jesus Christ, that's a saint, someone who's set apart as holy because they belong to the family of God. All people in the family of God, saints, that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his grace, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory, and being united to one another, therefore, have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as to conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward person. We are bound, it goes on to say, to maintain this holy fellowship. Now, wow, isn't that amazing? It almost sounds like a wiki community, you know? You know, wiki, the Wikipedia, you know, the idea that there's this kind of organic, collaborative way of living life. I went to the wiki website, obviously, because I want to make sure I understood what the concept of wiki is. Is it wiki or Wicca? Ah, that's what I thought. You hear, I got wiki and Wicca, so good. I'm not wrong, whatever I say. But the idea being is the important thing, that there's a kind of connectedness. I love something that's going on in our culture right now with this, but there's a sense of connectedness a kind of social network that has become meaningful in what social scientists describe as a kind of social capital. By that, what we mean is this sort of collective value of all the networks, and out of those networks, a kind of mutuality in discerning whatever it is that we're trying to discern or understand. And so, if you will, just by way of illustration, maybe that's what I think it gets to this idea. Behold, brothers and sisters, behold how good and pleasant it is when we form these networks together, these organisms. And these organisms or systems are such that we are not our own, but we belong to one another. My interest now is your interest, and your interest is mine. Now, we just got to be real honest. This scares the heck out of us. You know, I'm used to living in a world of things are privatized. You know, my money is it's my business, not yours. My time, you know, what I do, how I live my life, that's my business, not yours. You know, we have a real nice, neat little place here, and we just kind of say, you know, bug off. That's not your business. And we start meddling if we get too close to that, and we don't like it. And we do that, why though? And here's where I want to address it. We do it because honestly we're afraid. We're afraid that if I were really to think of myself as not my own, but being united and belonging to another, that's scary. It's what made me get into wet, you know, hives the night before I got married. You know, I'm going, oh my gosh, I'm wedding, I'm covenanting, I'm binding together my future to another person's future. And what happens to her in the future is going to happen to me now. And what happens to me is going to happen to her, and it's going to be shared for better and for worse, for richer and for poorer. Sickness and in health. It might even kill me. That's basically what I'm saying when I get married. It might kill me, this thing. Till death do us part. What a crazy thing to do. Of course, we don't think highly of marriage anymore. It's this mutuality. It's this I am not my own. It's this covenant idea that is scaring the heck out of us. I know we're all afraid about it. We're afraid because we live and we swim and we move in a world that says that to make ourselves so vulnerable is to trust that notion that life is more pleasant to the degree that we commit. And so I speak to you as a people that I know that probably the very worst word in your vocabulary is the word commit. And yet here it is. It's this idea of fellowship. That is fellowship, as in two people coming together. The Bible is literally filled with the stories of how it is that God did not come to individuals per se, but representatives of communities. That's covenant theology, you see. The gospel does not come to any one of us ever in isolation. It comes to us through a particular book, through a particular fellowship. It would be a false spirituality, divorced from the whole teaching of the Bible, which regards this visible, local, spatial community of faith of any less significance than it is. Where does this take us? Now, this is not just about, I don't know, you may be thinking I'm going one direction, but I'm really not as much as you think. This isn't even about church. Yeah, I do believe in church. But this is just about the way I think of flourishing. We come to a table here. And we come to a table, and let me tell you what we believe about this table. We believe that at this table, there's something happening really and truly and locally. That Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, will be in, with, and through these elements here at 135 Whitney Street and is here right now. You say, well, where is his flesh and blood? We don't believe here that the flesh and blood is going to be somehow magically in, with, through those elements. Though the elements are going to be set apart for an uncommon and holy use, so that right now during the service, it would be sacrilegious if I went to, took these elements and threw them on the ground. That would be horrible and sacrilegious, because right now they have been consecrated to a holy and uncommon use. But right after the service, I could take these very elements and I could throw them in the trash. Why? Because we don't think the elements actually get turned into flesh and blood. But we do believe that they are the instruments, the mechanisms, whatever word you want to use, wherein Jesus Christ sets apart this holy community in union with him, so that you know where the flesh and blood is? Are you going there? You're it. It's the mystery. You are Jesus Christ, flesh and blood, at 135 Whitney, in this mystical union with the Spirit to Christ. We become the body of Christ on earth. Which means that for me to be united to Christ is to be united to you, because we are organically the body of Christ. That means that for me to experience Jesus' love and for me to experience Jesus' power, it's going to be to the degree that I commit to you and you commit to me. It's not merely going to be to the degree that I understand the propositions and stories of the Bible. We are that, our histories are that close together. For me to not sit with you, for me to leave you, even locally, see, this is a local, unique presence of Christ, albeit not the only presence of Christ in the world. We believe that there are many equally powerful and equally true presences of Christ. We pray often here for other churches in this community that share in that equal substance and power of Christ. You know, we have fellowship with these other churches. We pray, we want these other churches to be successful, because in a mystical way, we're even united to them. But I do not want to diminish that there is a very unique and special kind of fellowship that we have, to the degree that we share together the ritual here, the covenant here, just as St. John's experiences that within themselves, just as, and we just go right around the street. And so here's where this is all coming down, and I'm going to bring it to a close. I think this individualism has messed us up a little bit. I met with someone even this week. You know who you are. You're here. I've seen you already. And you know the prescription I gave you for the brokenness and struggle that you have been through. And what I pulled out of the little black bag was the prescription. And it wasn't go... It was, well, one part of the prescription, if you remember, and this person knows who they are, and I'm not even going to look at them, because you're not going to begin looking around. Who's he looking at now? I'm going to find out now. We're not going to do that. You know, it was a safe conversation. But, you know, one was, you know, I encourage you to take the Gospel of John and to read it, and Ephesians and to read it, and let's reflect on it together and all that. But the other, remember what it was? It was, you know, just jump in. Immerse yourself. Connect. If you're looking for Jesus this morning, you know where he can be found? That's right, Emmaus Road. Oh, that was 2,000 years ago. Sorry, he's not here anymore. Where is he? See, he is. He is here. It's through a very common and unholy group of people where the mystery of God's presence is to be in, with, and through them, the touch and the feel and the smell and the anointing of Jesus Christ. And so I encourage you, commit. Get involved. Find community. Be a part of a small group. Be a part of a church. If not this church, I can point you to some great churches in the town. Be a part of it. Sit there with them. Show up with them on Sundays. Work with them. And you will be more blessed than in isolation. That's what this psalm is saying. Now, there are a lot of things about our lifestyle that I think kill this. I don't have time to elaborate. I think, for instance, we have a false understanding of the church. We have falsely, unbeknownst to all the earlier reformers who wrote about it, we have created this false bias for what we call the invisible versus the visible church. Remember all I said about local presence? See, throughout the history, the invisible church is always, it is secondary, if I could say it that way. That's not a good theological way to say it. But it's the church as God sees it that is always visible somewhere on earth or in heaven. But it's always a church as God sees it. And without it being real, local, it's not at all. So I think perhaps we have a false understanding of the church sometimes. I think we have a false understanding of family. You know this idea of the nuclear family? As if as long as I consider the interest of my nuclear family, then I'm being communal, is absolutely foreign to the Bible. I want you to go to the Bible sometime and just figure out if you can even find what's called a nuclear family. You know, families were households. They involved guests. They involved servants. They involved everyone that was there. I have a whole word study here of archaea that I'm not going to be able to get you into. When I study, sometimes I just dump it all into my sermon, but I won't bore you with all of it. But it's here. I'm looking at it right here. I see the idea of the clan. But the point being that I think we have this idea of a family that makes us privatized. Be careful. You are in covenant with a family, and that family has different levels, to be sure. But it's a family that incorporates your covenant community of a faith community. And therefore, their flourishing is tied to your flourishing. And your flourishing is tied to their flourishing, one another's flourishing. I think we have a false understanding of calling. This would be another huge issue that I couldn't get into. But this idea that our life lives in one sphere, as if only a common grace or public sphere of life is, as if we don't have other spheres that are always meant to be in tension and co-compatible to one another. There's huge issues here, but let me just end this way. What you want to do from this sermon, I think what I want to do is I want to ask God to strengthen my faith in community. Not because it sounds like some really, I don't know, sentimental, Hallmark kind of sappy spirituality, but because I believe in holy community. A community wherein I am not my own anymore. I belong to you. My future belongs to you. My assets belong to you. Everything I am belongs to you, and you belong to me. Scaring you? Scary, isn't it? Read Acts 2. But you know the nice and beautiful things, if we would to more and more approximate that, that's part of the vision of our multi-congregational vision here. You know, in 5 years, our prayer is that we're going to have many worship sites, multiple worship sites, but one budget, one leadership, one community, just totally transcending all cultural boundaries. It's going to be hard. But while you sit here today and make your decisions, I ask you, are you really communal in the way you're making your decision? Do you really believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ in, with, and through the visible, local presence of Christ in your community? Just take a moment and pray. You know what maybe you need to commit to. But let's take a moment of quiet as we prepare our hearts to worship Him at His table.